Okay, let's go have a word. Ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this time that we can gather together here to study the different religions of the world, Father. And I pray that we would use this as an evangelistic tool, that we would better understand what people around us believe, that we would be better equipped to share our faith with them. I just pray that all that we would do here would be to your honor, to your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. What's that? Probably not. Okay. Just a couple of things first. Not next week, Sylvia. We're not going to meet next week because of the conference. People will be here listening to sermons for 3 days, so we're not going to meet next Sunday night. So the reading for the 17th, this is the handout for it, and for that week you will need the book. So if you could, go ahead and pick one up tonight. If you don't have the money for it, don't worry about it. Maybe we can just make a list or something, but just take them, and just so you'll have it for that. So no class next week. Next class will be the 17th. Last week what I tried to show was the state that we find religion in today, and that it was the result of the type of judgment that happened at Babel. That, remember, it was because at Babel the nations were dispersed across the earth, and that corruption that had entered in, and that rebellion from Babel, instead of being basically snuffed out by a judgment, the judgment actually dispersed it across the planet. So that's pretty much what we find today. Tonight what we're going to look at is the three approaches that secular historians and people that study religions take to the origin of religion. And then at the end, mostly through the reading that you had from last week, we're going to look at some of the ancient religions that were around Babel and that we find in the Bible. So the three approaches to religion that we see today mostly are the subjective approach, the evolutionary approach, and the original monotheistic approach. And it seems that what you see mostly with scholars, historians, and things like that would be a combination of the subjective approach and the evolutionary approach. But what ultimately the question is going to be, did religion originate with man, or did religion originate with God? That's going to pretty much be what it's going to boil down to. And you're going to see that these approaches, here again, your worldview is going to come into play as to what's possible for these things. And like we said, our approach is original monotheism. Religion started with God. It started in the garden when God gave Adam and Eve that system by which they could be reconciled back to Him, that, and also maintain that fellowship with Him. And then I think we're going to see that the Bible supports, you know, original monotheism, obviously. And also the facts that we're going to see as we go on tonight and throughout the class support the position of monotheism.
Did you cover the other approaches last time?
No, I'm going to go through the subjective and the evolutionary. That's going to be most of tonight, actually. I just want to go back and reiterate that last week we pretty much established the fact that, yes, unfortunately. Oh, and that's on tape. Okay. So we're going to begin with the subjective approach. And basically the subjective approach says that religion was an invention of man, that it comes from within man. It wasn't given by a transcendent being. Transcendent just means beyond the material world, that it didn't start from God, but it started from man. That it began just as an explanation for the sense of awe that people have for things in nature, you know, the sky, the ocean, just this sense of awe that people would have. And then another form that it takes is more like the psychological view that psychiatrists would take, things like that. The man invented religion to meet psychological needs. And the first approach there, like I say, is just it's that expression of awe when you go out like at night and you're under a cloudless sky and you look up there and you just feel that sense of awe, or you go stand beside the ocean or Lake Michigan or you see a mountain, and what we would call just this emotion, they say that these people that believe this kind of stuff would say that this is how religion started. It was one origin of religion. Man invented a god, he invented a religion to explain this kind of stuff. And then one of the second forms it takes is the psychological view that psychiatrists take, that God was invented to meet psychological needs. That man longs for, say, perfect love, for knowledge, for power, things like that. And that man invented this God figure to kind of meet the needs that he couldn't meet for himself. So you have this perfect God figure up there to meet the longings that he couldn't meet himself. It would be, basically God would be like a super self-image of things that you couldn't do for yourself. It would be, you would invent the God to be what you could never be. And then Freud said that, man invented God as like a perfect father figure to meet those needs that we can't meet for ourselves. You have that perfect father figure to give you perfect love, to comfort you, to provide protection, those kinds of things. And Freud also said that at the root, religion is a symptom of psychological immaturity. So basically the subjective approach just says that man looks out at the world, he sees these needs, he sees these things in nature, so he invented God, that religion, God, things like that came from inside man. Any questions or comments about the subjective approach? So the next approach is the evolutionary approach. And although scholars, historians, things like that wouldn't explicitly lay out the approach like this because honestly the facts don't support it, they don't let that stop them. This is just kind of assumed that this is the way things happened. Have any of you ever seen like a National Geographic special or a History Channel or something like that where they're talking about primitive cultures, primitive religions, things like that? And they always say that these primitive religions, these primitive cultures, would be representative of what early man, ancient man would be. They look at these cultures and they say, well, this must be what man was originally like. So they'll take these cultures and they'll take the religions that they practice and things like that and say, well, this must be the origin of religion too. This must be what religion was like in the beginning. But as I said, the facts don't really bear that out. So this is kind of the basis for the evolutionary theory. They look at things like that. And this approach rests on two basic assumptions, however. And the first assumption is that they're committed to an evolutionary worldview. Their view of life, of culture, is from a worldview of naturalism, which, again, is going to limit how they're going to explain these things, how they're going to explain the origin of religions, because they've already taken God off the table. So they have to come up with these other ways to explain these things because of their worldview. They've taken a lot of the data out of the equation. And the second, the second view is an anthropological method. And basically all that means is anthropology is the study of man. That they look at those primitive cultures, those primitive religions, and say that, because that's what it looks like, that those were the more primitive religions, the more primitive cultures, that must be the beginning, the origin of religion. And what we're going to find is it's kind of just the opposite of that. So, at the root, both of these assumptions rest in a worldview. It rests in that worldview of naturalism. And Joseph Kitagawa, he was a professor at Chicago University. He's known for his studies in the origins of religion. He was the dean of their divinity school for a while. And actually, don't tell anybody, but that's not Joseph Kitagawa. I couldn't find a picture of him. His last name is Kitagawa, But it's not Joseph. It's somebody else. But I need the picture. But that is a kid. It is a Kitagawa. It's just not Joseph. But plus, I think he's dead, so he's not going to care. They're probably both dead. But anyway, Joseph Kitagawa said philosophical considerations can trump historical data. That's pretty much what I said when I read. What? Well, the evolutionary approach, no matter where it's found, if it's found in biology, if it's found in culture, it's based on a worldview. So what's going to happen is their worldview is going to be preferred over the historical data. It's not going to matter what the facts say. You fall back on your worldview. So if my worldview says God's not possible, God couldn't be the origin of this, then that's not possible because they're coming at it from a philosophical and ideological framework before they even start to look at the facts. And that's all that Joseph was saying. So basically what this did was with the introduction of Darwinism into culture, into that kind of things, they just started applying it to the origin of religion as well. So again, we're going to start looking now at just these different levels of the evolutionary approach. And remember, when we're discussing this, just remember that this we're discussing the evolutionary approach. And this is the way the scholars explain the origin of religion. And you got to keep in mind, we do see these things in different cultures. We do see these different characteristics in the different religions of the world. But it's how you interpret what you see is going to determine, you know, the conclusions that you come up with. It's how you interpret the data that's going to going to determine if you come up with the correct conclusions or not. You know, so for example, you know, when you see voodoo in different cultures, you see black magic, you see things like that. We don't just assume that represents the most primitive forms of religion or the most primitive forms of culture, even. And then it evolved, you know, into what we have today. It's more or less just the opposite. So the first step on the evolutionary model scale is called mana. And what they say is that this is the most primitive form of religion. It's basically very little complexity in this religion, or in this view. It's just a basic feeling of a spiritual force in the world. So what they'll say is there's a spiritual force in the rocks, there's a spiritual force in the trees, there's a spiritual force, you know, in the field, you know, in the river, things like that. And there again, what we were just, if you went into a great cathedral, you know, or something, or you were standing in front of an icon or something like that, or even a painting by Rembrandt or somebody like that, and you feel the sense of awe. Well, they would say that this is more than just a sense of awe, that this is actually a mana. This is actually a spiritual force that these kinds of things give off. So, this is also, it's going to be determined, your culture is going to also be the context of this mana. For instance, when people go to Graceland, you know, we would just think it's crazy for one thing, but beyond that, it's just there are people's emotions and things like that. Or they go to Elvis's grave, or they go to some other star's grave. You know, I think it was Benny Hinn went to like Catherine Coleman's grave or something like that. I don't know if you know who Benny Hinn is, a Pentecostal preacher, but they go there and they say that there's this power coming out of these things, and that's what these people would call mana, this power, this spiritual force that these kinds of things give off. And mana evolved in later on to incorporate magic. So these different things have these different different levels of the spiritual force coming out of them. So they invented magic, ritual, things like that, so that they could tap into this force and manipulate it for their own desired result. So the basic thing to remember about mana, it's an impersonal force, and that it could be manipulated through magic, through ritual, through performing some kind of ceremonies. Any questions about mana? Oh, there are still all over the world. I mean, like I say, it's cultural, so there are people probably that maybe wouldn't call it that. But like some of them that would do these pilgrimages to Graceland or whatever, they're feeling and go to these people's graves and things like that. They're feeling the spiritual force, they think. So even though maybe over here we wouldn't call it mana, that's what it would be. And there still are people like in the Polynesian Islands and some of the other Do they call it mana?
They don't know. I don't think so. But they talk about the spiritual forces and the nature and all that kind of stuff.
Yeah, because I watched a documentary on mana, and there was an American Indian that went out into this hut, and he had a crystal. So they're chanting to this crystal, and chanting to the power that's in the crystal to, you know, give them health, prosperity, things like that. Oh, Avatar?
Oh, yeah, that's a good example of that, too. Yeah.
And that's even beyond mana. That's going to go clear into the pantheism.
I was just wondering about as far as, like, you know, when you see those, you know, churches or whatever, with your hands on something, you're tearing and falls over, shaking. I mean, does that have to do with this, or is this something that
Well, I don't think they would call that mana, but if you look, especially in this one and the next one we're going to look at, animism, these people thought that they could manipulate this force through ritual, through doing things, you know, in a specific way. And it's not much different than Pentecostalism today because, you know, they think they can manipulate deity, divinity, through what they do. You got to say your prayer just right. Of course, you have to send your money to TCT, and I shouldn't say TCT probably, but you'll get a double portion if you do. So they have specific things that you have to do, and it's trying to manipulate deity just like this. Then the next step up the ladder is called animism, and animism is just mana with personality. Animism is still finite, but now this spirit has a personality. And the spirit can still be manipulated through ritual, through magic. And in animism, there are basically two types of spirits. The first one is called nature spirits. And this is where human traits, human personality, things like that are given to things in nature. You'd have like a name given to a mountain spirit. There would be even family structures in some of these things. We have, you know, daddy mountain, mama mountain, baby mountain, you know, things like that. I mean, they have their own structure, family structure. And the thing about nature spirits is they don't like surprise. See, they're finite. They're not omniscient. They're not omnipotent like we would think of God. So if there's a spirit of, say, a field or a forest or something, they like to be told ahead of time, you know, that you're going to plow the field. You have to go, you have to do your ritual, let them know I'm going to plow the field, I'm going to plant things in the field, I'm going to cut some trees out of the forest to build a house with. Because if you just go out and start doing it without telling them first, well, your crops might not grow, a tree might fall on somebody and kill them, you know, things like that. You go to the river to fish, not going to catch any fish. So these spirits, they're not omniscient, so, you know, they don't like surprise. The second type of the animism, of the spirits in animism, are called ancestor spirits. These are basically spirits of people that have died from the tribe or from the family. And when they die, they retain their identity, they retain their kind of status that they had when they were alive. These spirits usually have term limits. Normally, it happens when, say, the last person dies who knew that person, you know, before he was a spirit. Then when that person dies, there's no more memory of that spirit in the tribe or the clan, so then that spirit would just kind of, you know, turn into a wisp of vapor or whatever and be gone and just disappear. And just like the spirits, the nature spirits, the ancestor spirits don't like surprise. They like to be consulted if there's going to be a marriage, if the family's going to move. If you're going to make any big decision for the family, that ancestor spirit's going to want to know about it ahead of time. Because, again, he's not omniscient. He doesn't know things, and he doesn't like surprise. So if you want your marriage to go well, if you want your move to go well, if you want your house to be blessed when you move, you need to consult these guys ahead of time. And the thing about the ancestor spirits also is that they can be channeled through, say, a witch doctor or a shaman or somebody like that, which means if you want to, you know, talk to a dead uncle or somebody that was in charge of the clan before, you can channel him. He can give you advice on different things, you know, anywhere from, you know, your health to making a move or who you should marry, things like that. So the main things to remember about animism is that they're personal, but they're finite. They can be manipulated through worship, through ritual. And they like to be consulted through either the ritual, the divination, the tarot cards, you know, things like that. And these spirits are found in two forms, the nature spirits and the ancestor spirits. The main thing to remember is they're not God, they're not divinity, they're not omnipotent, they're finite, and they can be manipulated. So in both mana and animism, spirits can be manipulated through ritual or magic, and it's up to the people to perform the magic or the ritual correctly. And that's going to be the main thing to remember about. That's going to separate animism from the theistic religions. So the next step up the evolutionary scale is called polytheism. It just comes from the Greek word poly, which means many. Theos, which means God. And this is where the spirits have given way to and been evolved into gods and goddesses. And these gods, usually of polytheism, they're still not omnipotent. They're still not what we would think of as God. They're not omniscient and omnipotent. They're not all-powerful like we would think of. But they are vastly more powerful and knowledgeable than the spirits or human beings. But now the big difference between the gods of polytheism and the spirits of mana and animism is that these gods can no longer be manipulated. It doesn't matter if you do the ritual correctly or what, you cannot certainly get the desired result. So now, instead of ritual, it's given place to worship. So now you have to be, you have to worship this deity, and you have to do things according to the way the deity says to do them, whatever the system is, whatever the deity is, or you suffer the consequences through, you know, whatever punishment that the deity doles out. And a lot of times in the ancient cultures, they thought lightning, you know, things like that, was the gods who were mad at them and stuff like that. So even though ritual couldn't certainly manipulate the gods, ritual is still definitely involved in the worship of these gods. So this one is polytheism, believes in many gods, and we see that in a lot of the cultures of the world still today, and we certainly saw it in some of the cultures around Babel. I already went over that. Spirits become gods and goddesses. They're still not omnipotent. They couldn't be certainly manipulated, and then magic gives way to worship. It just means all-powerful. When we talk about God, he's omnipotent, which means all-powerful, omniscient, which means he's all-knowing. And these gods are still somewhat finite. You know, they wouldn't be what we would think of exactly as God. As a matter of fact, a lot of the Greek and Roman gods were just basically glorified humanity. You know, you still saw those gods. They were, you know, getting drunk, having parties, having divorces, you know, and all kinds of stuff that human beings do. So, you know, they're still just, they're just big people. But, you know, a lot more powerful, a lot. Yep. We saw this kind of stuff in Greek mythology, Roman mythology, Hinduism, things like that. And then out of polytheism came henotheism. And henotheism, hen, is another Greek word. It means one. Theos, again, means God. So it's a term that just means one God. In henotheism, many gods are recognized. All the different gods, like the gods from your tribe or your nation, you know, that's fine. You can have them. But in henotheism, I pick one God for my family, for my clan, for my tribe, for my nation, for my state, whatever, to worship. So out of the many gods, I pick one to worship. That's going to be my God. And if you brought your Bibles, a good example of this is in 2 Kings chapter 17. I'm just going to read three verses. 2 Kings 17, chapter verse 27 through just four verses, 27 through 30. In 2 Kings chapter 17, starting verse 27, it says, "Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom he brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests, whom they had carried away from Samaria, came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord." So that's okay. They can fear the Lord. They can teach them about him, about the Lord. It says, "Howbeit, every nation made gods of their own, and put them in the houses of the high places, which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. And the men of Babylon made Sukkoth, Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashimta. Pronounce that for yourself. And the Avites made Nibhaz, and so on." So what we see here is that each one of these different nations, okay, you're going to learn about the Lord, but each one of these different nations, still, we're going to make our own God. So they made their own God, they named their own God. So out of the many gods, they recognize them all, but they each make their own to be their God that they're going to worship. So that's henotheism. And there again, that's found in Greek and Roman culture. It's found in Hinduism where there's many gods, but a lot of times one state will pick the one God that they're going to worship. So any other questions? We're going to move on to monotheism then. Are there any questions about henotheism? What's right for you is right for you. Yeah, really. You can believe whatever you want, but this is what I'm going to believe. And then the next stage on the evolutionary scale is called monotheism, which means mono, which means alone, and theos means God. When I was thinking about if heno means one, mono means one, what was the difference? And I don't know if this is going to make sense to you, but to me, henotheism could be like if you're looking at railroad tracks, where you got two tracks, and that's fine. You can have two tracks, but I'm just going to worship this one track. Where monotheism would be more like a monorail. There's only one track. You know, there's only one God. So that's kind of the difference. You pick one out of the many with henotheism, and in monotheism there's only one. So in monotheism, according to this evolutionary view, it's the highest step, it's the highest development of religion. You've came through all these other things, you're more advanced. You've come to the conclusion that there's only one God. He is the creator. He's the author of the moral law, and you are obligated to keep that moral law. This is just the final stage in the evolutionary theory. And actually, I would add probably one more stage to that, because once you're far enough along, once you've advanced far enough, past monotheism even, you'll get to atheism. Because then you become your own God. So that wasn't included in the model that I looked at. But I think, you know, the further advanced you get, pretty soon you're going to become your own God. Man wants to be autonomous. So the conclusion of the evolutionary model is each of these cultures are found... Each of these characteristics are found in the cultures of the world. However, the evolutionary model has never been observed. No culture has been seen evolving from mono to monotheism. Even in the most animistic cultures, they usually have gods, and in most cases, they have one supreme god. So really, when the scholars, when the historians fall back on this evolutionary model, again, it goes back to a worldview. They've made up their minds ahead of time that God is not possible for the explanation of religion. God is not possible for the explanation of the origin of things. So they go back to a worldview. They go back to their philosophy that evolution explains culture, the origin of humanity, and they just put religion into that same group. So we had the subjective approach, the evolutionary approach, and then the final approach to the explanation of the origin of religion is the original monotheism. And in original monotheism, it has its origin in God. You know, God reveals himself to man. He tells him, you know, about how to worship him. And that's the approach that we take, that religion, knowing about God, originated in God, and through revelation is the only way that we can really know and find out about that. So from that approach, the subsequent development of religion then would either be one of two things. It would either be corruption of the original, which when we go and look at the facts of the matter, that's what we're going to see, that these cultures that are more primitive now, that's not a picture of the beginning. And then the evolution to what we are today, it's a digression from the original monotheism and these cultures that split off and got by themselves, you know, and were isolated, digressed into these other kinds of worship and things like that. So any development that we're going to see in religion from monotheism is either going to be a corruption or it's just going to be a response to further revelation, which is what we see in the Bible. And then in support of original monotheism, in the book, the author of Cordwin, who wrote this book, the book that I'm kind of using for the class is called Neighboring Faiths. And in that, he lists 9 characteristics of original monotheism that are found in nearly every religious culture in the world. And I'm just going to read those 9 points. For one thing, God is a person. He's not just a spiritual force. He has personality. God is always referred to, or nearly always referred to, as in the masculine. God lives in the sky, not a force. He's not in a rock. He's not in the trees. God has great knowledge. He has power. God is creator of the world. God is an author of a moral law. Humans, as God's creation, are expected to live according to this moral law. And humans have been alienated from God through disobedience, and God has provided a means for reconciliation. So in almost every religious culture in the world, when you look at those things, some form of these 9 points, not always all of them, but most of them are usually found in some form in almost all the religious cultures of the world. Which would tell you that the evidence points to original monotheism, and that it's the opposite of the evolutionary scale that we looked at before, that it's always a digression away from monotheism that leads to these other more primitive religions, not the other way around. So any questions about anything, you know, we've went over tonight? The last slide. If anybody wants the slides, you know, wants this kind of stuff, or even wants, so I have all the slides printed out. So if you want them, I could make a copy of them for you. Okay. All right. Just let my secretary know after the. So what I want to do now is, if I can find it, the handout that we had last week, and I know a lot of you guys weren't here, so we'll just kind of have to work through it as best we can. What I'll do is I'll just read the questions and see if we can, for the ones of you guys that did do them, we can just kind of talk about the answers to some of the questions. Do you have any more of the handouts from last week? Did you want one, Paul, or anybody that wasn't here last week just want a handout from last? This will give you guys time that didn't read it last week. If you have one, you can go ahead.
It's interesting that last point you made about the 90s and 20s being common in all the religious cultures. The sort of the idea in Romans that the things of God are knowable. So even people that are corrupted, cultures are corrupted, knowledge of God, and not have the word of God, that's where those things are still knowable, actually. And they still arise.
Exactly. And that's kind of my thesis for the whole class. My starting point is Babel and Romans 1. Because all religions have traces, all world religions kind of have traces that you can see that go back to Babel. And in Babel, when they got there, they had the truth. They knew. They knew there was one God. They knew they were rebelling against Him. You know, it was out and out rebellion. So, yeah, all these different religions have traces that go back to Babel. In this reading, because I didn't really have a book or anything to go by yet, I wrote down some things about some of the ancient religions, about the Sumerian religion, and things like that. And then there were just 8 questions that I asked. And when I ask these questions, they are leading questions. I'm trying to lead you, into what I want to get across in the lesson. But just because they're leading questions, when you do this stuff and do the questions on your own and answer the questions, it's good if we come up with different things, because that's kind of the idea here, to discuss these different things. So yeah, I'm trying to lead you in a certain direction, but if it goes off in a different direction, that's fine too. So I get the first question then is, what kinds of records have been found that help us understand the religions of the Samaritans, of the Sumerians? No, that was silly. Okay, well anyway, did anybody answer the... Yeah, and they found like archives from their temples. They found over 3,000 names of their deities. They found hymns. They found a bunch of different things that would really point to what kind of religious practices these guys had. Then the second question was, is it surprising then to find, for example, a flood story similar to the biblical account in other ancient writings? And as you saw in there, there's a flood story, there's a creation story, there's a story similar to the Garden of Eden. And is it surprising that we would find, things like that?
And
well, and that's what the world does, though. They try to say that the Bible stole these stories from these more ancient cultures. And as believers, we don't have to ever be scared of archaeology or any other kind of science, because we have the truth. So it's just it's a matter of interpretation when these people try to tell us things like this. Because it's obvious to me why you have these same stories, because everybody started in the same place. So when they left Babel, this first generation, they knew people, that knew people that were, that knew the family of Noah that went through the flood. So they would know about the flood story. They would know these different things. So, since everybody started in one place, it's to me, it's just obvious that I would find it surprising if they didn't each have this story.
It's more proof that it's something that really happened.
Counterfeits always point to an original. If there's no original, you're not going to counterfeit it. So. There's never error in the truth, but there can be some truth in the error. And that makes it even more dangerous. So, The next question was, does the Sumerian civilization seem primitive to you? After reading it. You know, and not only that, I mean, you look at some of the other ancient cultures with the pyramids and their, you know, understanding of mathematics and geometry and agriculture and things like that. And in, and I don't know if you've read or saw anything about this kind of stuff, but I know in some of those cultures, some places around Mesopotamia, they've found little cylinders that one of them, it seemed almost like it could have been a battery of some sort, and they don't know really what they would have used it for, but it looked like it could have held an electrical charge. And they found something else. It was another cylinder that had like an electrode that ran through it that looked similar to like a spark plug or something. And I don't know what they would have used it for, but you know, these guys were far from primitive. And my point here is that when the people see these more primitive religions or these more primitive cultures and they try to say that it's the evolutionary process that brought us to where we are today, you know, the things like this just point in the opposite direction. It's always a digression away from this kind of stuff. So, yeah, you would think that represents ancient man or the earliest man, and it's really the opposite. The next question was from Joshua chapter 24. Somebody want to get that and read Joshua chapter 24, verse 15?
And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
So here's the basic question there in that verse was, you know, what type of religious system did the Amorites have? Obviously polytheistic or maybe henotheistic or something like that. But they definitely believed in more than one God. And we've already seen that, you know, these are some of the most ancient cultures. They're not primitive. They're not believing in mana right here. They have gods. They have a system of worshiping gods. We can skip the Deuteronomy passage. It was basically the same thing. It just talks about the Hittites and some of the Amorites and some different things.
I have a question about that. Is Moses speaking in Deuteronomy?
In Deuteronomy, yeah, in the Deuteronomy passage, yeah, Moses is talking to Israel. But I think it was Joshua actually speaking in the other one, wasn't it? Was it Joshua talking in that passage? Yeah. Yeah, and actually, according to that passage, even some of the Israelites, when they were on the other side of the river, they were worshiping other gods and things like that. And we know that Abraham was, before he got called, he was an idol worshiper, you know, in Chaldea. So they were worshiping other gods too. And who knows? They probably got into some of the religious worship while they were in Egypt and all that kind of stuff. So, yeah. The next passage, I forgot to put the verse here, but it was up in the reading, was from Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 25. Does anybody want to read that? What's that? Yeah. I'm saying I heard it. Romans 1, 19 through 25.
Okay. Because that which may be known to God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. The invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen. themselves to be wise and became fools, and changed the glory of an uncorruptible God into an image made like his corruptible man, and his birds, and four-footed beasts, and creepy things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, dishonored their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature, both in the Creator with bloodless fervor.
Okay, so the question there was, why do you suppose that these people here in this passage wouldn't want to retain God in their knowledge? It's a basic reason, probably.
I feel like that number 7 or 8 of those points that you expect to know about immoral
Yeah, they don't want to be accountable to God. If there's a God, if he's given us a moral law, we don't want to be accountable to him. So, you know, they've built their Babel. They want to make a name for themselves. And it's kind of hard for me to stack myself up against God, so let's get rid of God, and then I can make a name for myself. I was talking to Carrie on the way over here tonight, and when I was watching that documentary on manna, they were talking about, you know, all sorts of different things, but there was one where people were making these lowrider cars, and how they put themselves into it, and they're all proud of what they did, and, you know, I did this with my own hands, and I'm thinking, you know, when people do things like that, and I appreciate art, I appreciate things like that, but what people really are doing at the heart of it is making their own little Tower of Babel, because what they're doing is they're saying, I did this, I'm making a name for myself, and I started thinking, you know, if you're going to make a mark on the world, don't sign it, you know, go ahead and make it, but you know, just kind of leave it anonymous, and I think you'd be better off, really. A little side note there, but there was another thing too. This had nothing to do with what we're talking about tonight. But these this Hindu family got a new computer, so they're all standing around. They're taking it out of the box, and you got Daddy Hindu and Mama Hindu and Baby Hindu, and they're all sitting there, and they're taking the computer out of the box, and they're setting it up. They get it all set up and stuff, and then they all just stand back and they're just looking at it. Well, then Mama comes up and she sets a candle by it, and Daddy's got this, I don't know what it was, some kind of spice or something, and he's rubbing it on the screen, and he's rubbing it on things, and I'm thinking, don't get that in the disk drive, it'll never work. So, you know, they get it all done, they light the candles, and they're all bowing down to this computer, and I'm thinking, they're worshiping the computer, but no. They get done, the first thing you see is, here's Mama, the computer, and they've got a picture of one of their gods on it, and I can't remember the name of the god, it was the elephant god. And they've got the god sitting here, and then over here is like this little basket of flowers, and they're clicking and dragging and dropping flowers to get to their god. I mean, it's crazy. I'm like, this is... So now they don't even have to leave home. They can drop and drag the offering to the gods. So, again, that kind of does have something to do with the lesson. Next week we're going to get into Hinduism, so that was just a little precursor to that. 2 weeks, we're going to get into Hinduism. Thank you, Dave. So, where were we? So, in Romans 1:25, it says, what does it say man worship there then? The creature. And what or who do you think the creature is talking about in this verse? I think you know, it is the creation, no doubt about that. It's, you could say, yeah, it's the I don't know, Satan so much, but I think it boils down to it. Yeah, man. Ultimately, it's going to be man wants to worship himself. You know, he wants to be autonomous. He wants to have his own religion. He wants to make his own rules. Things like that. So ultimately, I think the creature worship is, I'm going to be it. I'm going to be my own god. Yeah, creature means a living creation, basically. Right. Yeah.
It's interesting when you see it describes degradation from the image of the corrupt man, the next thing, the birds, and the open beasts, and creepy things like that, that we now, like what you said.
Right, and yeah, it goes the opposite way. Right. And you see that in cultures too. You have the gods of the Greeks and things like that, and you have all the way down to bugs in Egypt and other religions like that. So, yeah. And that's a good point, Paul, that in that verse, you're seeing the de-evolution. You're not seeing evolution. It goes the opposite of what the world will try to tell us it is. So I guess the conclusion, the point for tonight's lesson is that the evolutionary theory is not supported by the Bible or by history or historical facts. That the most ancient cultures were monotheistic, probably, and that or they were monotheistic, and they devolved into these other forms. And again, worldview is always going to play a part in how you interpret what's going on. You know, you get to all these other things because if your worldview, number one, isn't even theistic, and even more than that, if it's not a worldview that comes out of the Bible, you can't possibly interpret what you're going to see in the world correctly. And especially if it's a worldview of naturalism, God's not even on the table, so you don't have a clue. You don't have a chance to get to the right conclusions. So, next time, 2 weeks, we'll start Hinduism. Like I say, if you don't have one of the books, even if you don't have the money tonight, go ahead, pick one up. There is going to be some reading out of the book and then a few Bible passages again. If you didn't get a handout, Carrie has those handouts for the Hinduism class. So next time is the Hinduism class. Next week is the conference. And hope you all can be there for that too. So we'll have a word of prayer and then conclude. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this time that we could spend together here. I thank you for your word. I thank you that we have clear instruction and revelation from you in how to live our lives, and most of all for the knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to come to this earth to die on a cross in full payment for our sins, Father. And it's simply by believing that, exercising our faith in what he did for us, that through his faithfulness, he paid the price for our sins. I just pray that as we go from this place, we will ever have your word in the forefront of our minds, Father, to lead us and to guide us through our week. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.